How you guys doing this morning? You look good. You look good. You can't even smile or just say, yeah, yeah, well, thank you, whatever. I was paying you a compliment. Okay, you don't look so great. So, okay. It's awesome to see you guys. If you're a first-time visitor with us, or maybe you're even a second-time visitor because you were here last Sunday, but I was not here last week, my name is Jimmy Britt. I'm the lead pastor. And we're really excited to have you guys here today. And as Donnie said, Donnie's our pastor of community, but as he said in the welcome today, I just got back from a trip to Israel, the Holy Land. And so I'm looking forward to sharing some of the things that I learned in the Holy Land about God with you guys today. But I've got a joke for you. You guys okay for a joke? Can I tell you a joke? And listen, I think this is a funny joke if you're a Democrat or a Republican. And the only reason I'm telling you is because an Israeli man told me the joke this past week. Now, the week before last, Netanyahu and President Obama had their little sparring back and forth, and they talked about going back to the lines of, like, 1967. Is that the date? Do you guys remember? You know what I'm talking about? Because if you don't know what I'm talking about, this is not going to be funny. And even if you don't get it, I'd appreciate it if you just laugh at the joke really hard like you do get it, okay? And then, of course, last week, President Obama was in London, and so he got to meet, you know, see the Queen again and that kind of thing. So that made a lot of news. This Israeli man in the lobby one morning this past week, he heard me talking, recognized, you know, that I'm speaking English, but that I'm probably an American and Southern. And so he said, hey, did you hear what the Queen told President Obama last week in a private session? And I was like, and I heard some of it, but, you know, being out of the States, I'm a little bit behind on the news. And he said, well, the Queen told the President that England would not like to go back to the pre-1776 borders. Now, see, Christian, you're giving me a hard time. You're mocking me with your laugh there, like you don't get the joke. So here's what I would say. Sometime between when I graduated from high school in 1986 and today, they stopped teaching y'all history. So, all of you guys that are like 30 and younger, if you'll just see me after the service, I'll explain 1776. See, I got you back. I got you back. We're not laughing at you. We're laughing near you. Okay. All right. But we're buddies, so I can do that, right? Okay, good. Have you ever been promised one thing and you bought into that one thing, but you actually got something else? You know, it's kind of like the thing of you're over-promised on something, but then the company that you're buying it from, they really under-delivered. Because, you know, in business, what they say is you under-promise and then you over-deliver. Because when you over-deliver, then you just really wow people that you gave a lot more than what they were expecting. This trip that we just took to the Holy Land was a lot like that. In some ways, we were oversold the trip, and they really under-delivered it. And I'll explain what I mean. It was a 5-star trip to the Holy Land. We left like on the 17th of May, and I flew back into the States yesterday, and it was a fantastic, fantastic trip. And I look forward not only today, but over the next, you know, few weeks and even months, and just kind of sprinkling some of what I experienced and learned into the sermons. But the hotels were not necessarily what we were expecting, and you have to understand, when you travel abroad, 5 stars anywhere other than the United States just means safe and clean. And if you can get safe and clean, believe me, that is good enough. It doesn't matter if there's water in the pool or not. If you're in a safe area and you're relatively clean, just thank God for it and move on. So we were safe and we were clean. And again, you know, we went to the places we were expecting to go to. But what was missing on the trip, and this was really an important thing, is that we were promised a Christian guide because it was a pilgrim Holy Land tour. And so we were not just going there to learn the history. We were going there for, you know, different kinds of experiences at the places that we were going. And I'll explain more about that in just a couple minutes. But what we got in reality was a very sweet and smart man who was not a Christian at all. And that makes a difference when you're on the Holy Land tour and you're expecting to visit the places, you know, that are staples in your faith. And you're expecting to hear the guy talk about your faith. And again, we were promised that, actually, a biblical New Testament scholar. And what we actually ended up with a tour guide that literally on the first 2 days, he hardly even talked about Jesus at all. And what I kind of had to do is slip in the back door and just kind of give some of my background experience with the New Testament, talk about Jesus doing this here and you know, doing things at these different places, you know, what they represent in the faith. And there was a mutiny in our group. And about the third or fourth night on the trip, maybe the third night, I got a call late at night from the guys back here in the States who were representing the tour. And they said, listen, we need you to be the pastor in charge. It's a group of about 32 people, roughly. They said, we need you to be the pastor in charge. And we couldn't find a Christian guide. And so we kind of sent you the next best thing, at least we thought. And we need you to be prepared to talk at all these places. And so what I was really expecting and hoping for was to be able to go on a trip, you know, thinking that we're going to have a New Testament scholar there. I know a lot about the Bible. You would expect me to. But I was expecting to have this guy pour into my life all week so I could come back and, you know, really give you new insights to old places. And I found myself at night having to stay up late and prepare messages and get ready for talks and all that kind of thing. But I have to tell you, even though it was a lot of work, it was still a great trip. And I learned so much. And again, I can't wait to share different things throughout the weeks, months, and probably even the years that come. But I learned some very specific things. In fact, I learned three things in particular about God this week that I want to share with you today. And God said a lot of things to me, some of which are personal. And so now is just not the right time to share those things. But he shared some things with me that I felt like were not only for me, but they were things that I needed to bring back to our congregation. They're things that I feel like I need to share with you. And so I want to spend our sermon time today walking through these three different things. There's a passage of Scripture, though, that I want to start with this morning. It comes from the book of Isaiah. It's chapter 40, and it's verses 1 through 8. The passage is not going to be up on the screen, so if you don't have your Bible, you'll just need to follow along with me. I had planned to prepare my sermon before I left to go to the Holy Land so I could give Teresa notes and we could have all that stuff on the screen, but most times my staff is smarter than me. And Teresa and Donnie both. And I heard Donnie did a phenomenal job here last week. Were you here? Yes. Way to go, Donnie. Very, very proud of that. Makes me feel like I can take another vacation. What was I saying? Oh, yeah. Sometimes those guys are smarter than I am. And they said, listen, if you write a message before you go to the Holy Land, we guarantee you God's going to give you something else while you're there. So it's, we're going to do all this work for nothing, so why don't you just wait till you get back home and we won't worry about notes on the screen and stuff like that. Teresa just put a blank page in your bulletin for notes. So the passage is not on the screen, so if you don't have a Bible, just listen along. This is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 8. Isaiah, the prophet who is a preacher, is giving a word that he gets from the Lord to the people of God. And the word is, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her about her sad, or tell her that her sad days are gone and her sins are pardoned. Yes, the Lord has punished her twice over for all of her sins. Listen, it's the voice of someone shouting, clear the way or prepare the way through the wilderness for the Lord. Make a straight highway through the wasteland for our God. Fill in the valleys and level the mountains and hills. Straighten the curves and smooth out the rough places. The glory of the Lord will be revealed and all the people will see it together. the Lord has spoken. And that's God's way of saying this is the final word. Verse 6, a voice said, shout. And I asked, what should I shout? And God said back, shout that the people are like the grass. Their beauty fades quickly as the flowers in a field. The grass withers and the flowers fade beneath the breath of the Lord. And so it is with people. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever. What does all that mean? What does it have to do with today? Well, first of all, that passage is pregnant with meaning. But let me tell you what it essentially means. It essentially means that God is at work in the world. God is at work in the world. Now, let's just go all the way back to Isaiah's time. When Isaiah originally got this word from the Lord and he spoke it to the people, I am sure that the children of Israel, a lot like us at times, must have thought, where in the world is God? They had lived through sin and disobedience with God, and so God had to let them suffer punishment for it so he could correct them. It wasn't for punitive reasons. It was to guide them spiritually. And so they had been disobedient to God, and they had lived through this punishment. And I'm sure that they thought, does God just not love us anymore? Does God not care about us? Or maybe they just looked at the chaotic, rebellious world around them, and they saw all of the corruption and just the state of the world, and they had to have asked and questioned at times, where is God? Does God not pay attention? Is God asleep? Is God even real? Where is God? And so this word comes to Isaiah, and Isaiah gives it to the people to say, God is at work in the world. Now let's fast forward several hundred years. John the Baptist, who is like a preacher, a prophet, he comes onto the scene. For 500 years, God has been silent. During the time between the Testaments, Old Testament, New Testament, God had just not spoken to the people. And then all of a sudden, this John the Baptist comes out and he looks like and he preaches like one of the prophets that these guys had never seen before. They had only heard about in the Old Testament, like Elijah. In fact, John the Baptist is compared to Elijah. You know, he has this funny looking, these funny looking clothes on, and he's eating wild locusts and honey, and he's preaching. And man, people are just eating it up. In fact, Mark says in his gospel that everyone in Judea was coming out to hear Jesus preach. And another way of thinking about that is that Mark says that so many people were coming to hear Jesus preach that it would have been easier to count the people who didn't come than the people who did. People were just eating this up because they had never heard anyone preach the Word of God like this. And John says, hey, if you think I'm something, and this is going to be a loose translation here, this is like a southern translation, if you think I'm something, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because the one who is coming after me, I'm just preparing the way for the one who is really coming with the message. I'm the one preparing the way for the Son of God. I'm the one preparing the way in the wilderness. I'm the one telling you to straighten out the crooked places, level the hills, get ready, because the Word of God is about to speak into this wilderness, not just the natural or the created wilderness around them that was hot and thirsty and dry and starving physically, but spiritually, the Word of God is coming. The bread of life is coming, and living water is about to be poured into this place. And the one who's coming behind me, I'm not even worthy to bend down and tie his shoes. I'm no Elijah. I'm no John the Baptist, but I'm a preacher. John was saying to a first century audience, God is at work in the world. I know you haven't heard from him for 500 years, but God is at work in the world and he has something to say. In their tradition, I too want to tell you that God is at work in the world. And not just in Israel, not just in the Holy Land, not in the land of the Lord, but in this land. God is at work in the world. And listen, I just want to preface everything else with this. You know, some of you probably feel like the people living in Jerusalem, the Israeli people, the children of Israel, you felt like they did. Maybe they were rebellious, they were disobedient to God, so they lived with a lot of guilt and shame because of it. And they thought, you know, has God forgotten about me? Does He still care about me? Is He still willing to speak to me? The answer for them was yes. Maybe you're here today and you feel like you've been sinful and you've done things in your past that you're ashamed of, and maybe you feel like God has kind of turned away from you. Let me tell you something. I'm here to tell you this morning that God is not done with you. No matter how young you are or how old you are, no matter who you are or where you've been or what you've done or what's been done to you, God is not finished with you. He's speaking. He's at work in the world. He's speaking to you. He's at work in your life. The real question is, will you pay attention to it? Will you wrap your life around it? Will you listen to Him? Will you look for Him? You know, it's kind of interesting. On this trip, the only guy I knew before we got there was a colleague. He's a pastor friend of mine. Everybody else were just people we met up with. People from the U.S., all over the United States, Canada, New Zealand, the Philippines. There were people there from all over. I didn't know any of those of those folks. And I was kind of looking forward to that in some ways, because I didn't really want to go on the trip and have to be anybody's pastor. No offense. I love being the pastor. I love being your pastor. I love people. But I was just really looking forward to just kind of immersing myself into the Holy Land and having an experience with God. Let somebody kind of fill me up a little bit, and I didn't have to worry about teaching or pouring into anybody else's life. I could just be a little bit selfish. And God had other plans, and the thing I didn't want to do, I ended up doing. And I'm really grateful for that now, because I think that I had to tune into God in a way I might not have otherwise. I believe I was able to hear from God and hear Him say some things that I might have missed otherwise. And there are three things in particular, and they're the three things that I want to share with you right now. So if you're taking notes, write these principles down. Number one, God taught me this week, and I'll be honest with you, I think He's been trying to teach Karen and I this for a couple of years, but we're just now really trying to get our lives around it. We're finally understanding more of what He's trying to say. But I heard it louder and more clear than ever before, and that is to travel light. To travel light. Now, I am not a light traveler. I don't know how to say this, Garrett, without having some of you guys just plummet me later. I like options when I'm somewhere, you know, because a white shirt may sound great on Tuesday when I'm packing, but on Friday I may be in the mood for black. You know what I'm saying? Okay, thank you. I like options. I like shoes options, you know, because one day might be a tennis shoe day, the next day may be flip-flop day. I just don't know, and it's hard for me to say on Wednesday what I'm going to feel like on Saturday, okay? All right, does that sound girly enough for you? You're over there thinking of stuff now. I can see you. Garrett, don't miss what the Lord wants to say to you today, because you're paying attention to my dressing habits, okay? So because I like options, you know, it takes bags to get those options in, right? So about 3 days before I went out of town, I'd started packing, because I am a self-packer, ladies. Now, Karen is a great packer, obviously, but usually she's packing for herself and the kids. And so I like to say that if I pack myself, that takes a little bit of the workload off of her. I really just want to make sure she gets my favorite underwear, the ones that fit a little looser. You know what I'm saying? I don't want the important things missed. And so I fold my clothes, I pack my clothes, and I had all of my clothes packed in these bags here. And so again, about three or four nights before the trip, I started looking at all of my luggage thinking, you know, those are the same bags I would take if it was Karen and I going, and not just me. Do I really need all of these bags? And you know, I think I needed shirts for maybe 12 nights or something, or 12 days or something like that. Man, I probably had 20 shirts packed in my bag. All of my toiletries, you know, in this bag, you know, they were the full-size toiletries. And what I'd planned to do is wear my backpack because, you know, it would have my computer and my iPad and, you know, all the cameras and my Bible and my journal and all that stuff in it. So I could carry that on my back. And, you know, I would just, you know, take both of these on the plane with me and check these two bags. Checking them going to Israel was like $150. And then to fly them back was another $150. So not only am I a self-packer, but I can be really cheap too. So I started thinking, this is kind of nuts. So I started thinking through the trip. And it wasn't like we were going to be at a different place every day. We stayed at, I don't know, maybe three or four different hotels. But a couple of those hotels we stayed in for multiple nights. And so we were staying in American hotels. And so I knew that they would have a laundry service. So I just said, okay, let's just wear the tennis shoes. I'll pack my flip-flops. I can take all my favorite clothes. You know, everything that fits the best. I put four pairs of cargo shorts in there, 10 pairs of socks, enough underwear, some t-shirts, and, you know, one or two polo shirts. And what I ended up with is this bag, and this, which is red, not fuchsia. A guy in the airport called it fuchsia. I didn't really appreciate that. I tell him I feel girly enough, you know, back off. I went from that to this. And I was so thankful going to the airport, especially coming back, because we were late getting back into the States. I literally had to wear this bag and hold this in my arm and run from one side of the airport to the other and barely made the plane. And I was just so thankful for traveling light. Let me give you the spiritual application. The spiritual application is that most of us in this life, we think that this life, this world is all there is to it. And so we travel as heavily as we possibly can. And usually what we end up with is not only a bunch of things that we don't need, but debt that just crushes us. And for most of us, we have credit card bills from Home Depot, Lowe's, Best Buy. You click them off. You name them. Every time I go to Kohl's or somewhere like that to buy clothes, they're trying to stick a credit card in my hand. Oh, you can save 25% today. But I'm like, that'll cost me thousands in the future. I promise you. Well, I don't want. But listen, I've had that weight tied around my neck before. I know what that is like. And some of you do too. Many of you do. I'll guarantee you that most of you in here right now who are struggling with your marriage, it's not really your marriage at all that's the problem. It's the debt that you're living with. You're always fighting about money. I'll guarantee you that the Lord has put opportunities in your path. He's given you things that He would like for you to do and be involved in, things He wants you to say yes to and you have to say no to because you can't say yes because you are so strapped with debt. And so just to help you out with this a little bit, over the next few months, we're going to be offering workshops and different things like that, different opportunities to help our people get out from under debt. Let me give you a couple of examples. Next year, I'd like to take a group from Rocky River Church to the Holy Land. I'm wanting to do that next August. We'll see how things go. A lot of details have to be worked out, but that's what I'd like to do. You know, the only thing that disappoints me about that is that some of you that I'd love to travel with and some of you who would really love to go, you won't be able to. And the reason you won't be able to is because you have been storing up your treasures here on this earth. A 40-inch TV wasn't big enough. You needed a 55-inch TV. And that came with a year, no interest, no payments. And you got to the end of that 12 months, and now you're paying thousands of dollars for that. And so instead of being able to put back a couple $100 a month to be able to save for this trip next August, you're just paying credit card interest. And so you'll have to say no when God wanted you to say yes. The same is true with mission trips. Next year, I want to do a mission trip, one out of the country and one in the country. And there will be a lot of you who want to go, and you won't be able to. It's not because you don't feel like it's safe to go or that you can't get the time off. It'll be because you have this noose tied around you. You have this weight that is holding you down. You can't go because you're trying to make minimum payments on things that you don't really need. Here's the way Jesus said it. Jesus said, don't store up your treasures on this earth where moth destroys and rust destroys these things. Instead, store up your treasures in heaven. You and I, those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are in this world, we are not of this world. Travel lighter through this world. We are sojourners passing through. Make sense? Travel light. Here's the second thing. I don't really know how to put this, but let me just give you the one-liner for your notes, and then I'll flesh this out. Think life, not death. Now, I don't mean that exactly the way some of you are thinking about it right now, but think life, not death. In Israel, there are basically two large bodies of water. One is the Sea of Galilee, the other is the Dead Sea. You heard of these? Heard of these before? The Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth. Everything flows into the Dead Sea. Nothing flows out of it. The Sea of Galilee is where basically Israel gets their water from. The Jordan River flows into it, into the Sea of Galilee, and then it flows out of the Sea of Galilee, and ultimately it flows into the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee, that's where most of Jesus' miracles take place. You know, just a few of them, just so you'll have some reference to it. Jesus gives a Sermon on the Mount in Capernaum, which is by the Sea of Galilee. He blesses the loaves and fishes and multiplies them by the Sea of Galilee. On the Sea of Galilee is where the storm comes up and Jesus speaks to the storm. And it shocks the disciples because they're like, wow, who is this that even the wind and the rains obey this man? Lots of things happen in that area. And it's lush, it's beautiful, especially this time of year. But it's interesting, as we made our way from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea, all of a sudden, the closer you get to the Dead Sea, the more dead everything else around it became. So it's all like mountainous desert. How many of you have ever been to Southern California? You ever been to Southern California? San Diego, around that area? That's kind of what it looks like. That sort of wilderness desert. And then when you get to the Dead Sea is absolutely gorgeous. You would expect that to be something that you would see in a tropical area. You would think there would be beautiful palm trees and things like that around it. And instead, the only thing growing up around the Dead Sea are these salt formations. Here's what's going on. The Dead Sea has the Jordan River flowing into it. There's an inlet, but there's no outlet. And so where a normal body of water, where people get their water from, you know, and use it for bathing and eating and cooking, things like that, it has about 3% salt and minerals. The Dead Sea has over 30%. And so literally, they can't use it for anything. It's completely not potable. They can't sterilize it. They can't boil it. They can't do anything with it. The only thing that you can get out of the Dead Sea is a decent mud wrap. And so you get to the Dead Sea, and there are several like Club Med sort of hotels that are built up around this place. And it's weird because there are no boats in it. There's no trees out by it. People aren't suntanning out by it or anything like that. They just have these mud spas where you can get these mud. I didn't do that. I did float in the Dead Sea, but I didn't do the mud wrap, that kind of thing. If I did, I wouldn't tell you. So, but I really didn't. So here's what I want you to see. The Sea of Galilee, it has an inlet and an outlet. And it's a life-giving place. The Dead Sea has an inlet but no outlet. And so everything around it dies. You can either be like the Sea of Galilee or you can be the Dead Sea. A lot of people live like the Dead Sea. Everything just kind of flows into them. Nothing's filtered out. There's no outlet. They're not giving anything away. They're not serving. They're not ministering to other people. It's all about them. Or you can be like the Sea of Galilee and be a person who is alive where, yes, you do have things flowing into your life, but you're also an outlet to give things away. And I'll tell you, just from a Christian perspective, a pastor's perspective, over the years I've pastored a lot of Dead Sea people. And they walk around with a Bible as big as this, but twice as thick. And you can open up their Bible and they've got this highlighted and that marked, and they've got all the scripture memorized, and they can name all the books of the Bible in order. They can give you all the Ten Commandments. They're just a wealth of Bible knowledge, but they're like the Dead Sea because it all pours into them, but they don't minister to anybody. They're not generous. They don't give anything away. Probably don't tithe. Don't do anything to help other people. And so all of that knowledge, like the Dead Sea, you know, they're filled with all of these minerals and these riches. And the only thing it does is kill them, and nothing around them can grow either. But I'll tell you this. I've pastored a number of Christians. In fact, some of them are sitting in this room right now, who couldn't tell you the order of the books of the Bible. They could probably give you most of the Ten Commandments, but not necessarily in order. They have probably memorized John 3:16, but maybe not. They can give you bits and pieces of the Scripture, but the bits and pieces they have, they live it out. They have an outlet. They have an inlet, but they have an outlet. They're generous. Even if they don't have a lot to give, they're generous. They serve the ministries of the church. They give to the ministries of the church. And so let me tell you what I see around them. They're like this little oasis that sits in a desert of deadness. Which one are you? Are you the Dead Sea or are you the Sea of Galilee? Are you the person that just soaks it all in and never gives anything out, or he never gives anything back? Or are you the Sea of Galilee where you're not as deep as the Dead Sea, but life is happening? And then here's the third thing that I want to share with you. The third thing I learned about God and the Holy Land. And that is that God is about, and listen carefully, presence and not place. The places can be important, but it's the presence of God that really matters. I struggle a little bit that Israel's called the Holy Land. I understand that, and I could spend a little while trying to break that apart to you and tell you what my concerns are and all that, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to accept the fact that it's the Holy Land. It's a place that's set apart. You know, it's the place where God began to work with first a man, Abraham, and then a people, and then ultimately took the message of God to the whole world. But it was interesting to watch people interact with the places. I've said this before, so this is on record. I'm going to say it again. It's not like I'm saying it for the first time. Sometimes Christians can be the rudest, most un-Christ-like people on the planet. I know, because I've been that way before. I've seen me do it. I've seen me be rude before. That's not something I try to do. I'm telling you, sometimes Christians are just the worst. I saw a bumper sticker one time that said, "Lord, please save me from your followers." I understand that. For example, we're in Bethlehem, and we're waiting to go inside the cave that they believe that Jesus was born. Now, I know that destroys the image that a lot of you have, because when you think about Jesus being born in a manger, you've got a nice little barn in Vermont in your mind, and there's a romantic snowfall, and there's the little Holy Family inside there. They don't have any sleeves on, but they've got a shawl hanging over them, and you know, it's cute. It's just not realistic. People, that they lived in caves more than anything else, and so this is where they think Jesus was born. And you have to go down like this little flight of steps and kind of this round bowl, and then you have to bend over to get in the door and walk in this cave. And my gosh, people were pushing. It was like being at a Motley Crue concert trying to get in the front gate, said Verizon Wireless Amphitheater. I mean, people are just pushing. I haven't been to see Motley Crue there, but it's like people are just pushing in and trying to, and they're shoving, and I just remember thinking, are we not all brothers and sisters in Christ? What happened to the first will be last, and the last will be first? And then you get inside, and there's the grotto. You know, there's a star in the floor. And so there are people, they're down on their knees, and some of them are kissing that, which is just nasty to me. Because I'm thinking, do you have any idea how many barefooted people have walked on that today? Or the group before us? Or how many people have rubbed and touched it? And there you are kissing it. It's nasty. And they would rub their hands all along these little altars and things like that, as though Jesus built them in there himself. And so for those people, it was more about the place than the presence of God. Well, let me tell you something. We went to some awesome places. Oh my gosh. I mean, when you sit on that little sloping hill in Capernaum where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, I got to preach a sermon there on the Beatitudes. When you're there on the, it's not a mountain as much as it is, you know, kind of a hill or a knoll, but where Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes. Man, there's only one place in the world that you can do that. It's there. And the place is awesome. The place where they have the Passover feast, they call it the upper room now, but it's only been there since about the Byzantine era, which is about 600 AD. And so definitely not around during the time of Christ, but it was somewhere in that area, and they want you to have sort of a feel of what the room might have been like. But then after you walk out of that place, and it's kind of funny because you say, well, it's only, you know, 1,400 years old, no big deal. And that's a big deal, but in the Bible places, it just doesn't seem to be all that cool. But when you walk out of that area, there is a Roman staircase that was there well before the birth of Jesus. And after Jesus and his disciples celebrated what they called the Passover, what we now call communion or the Lord's Supper, they would have walked down that staircase, down that flight of stairs, and they were singing hymns, the Gospels tell us, when they went out into the olive grove, where Jesus went out to pray. He left some of the disciples in one spot. He took some a little farther with him, asked them to watch while he prayed, and that's the passage where he asked the Lord, if this cup can be taken away from me, take it away. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. It's also where Judas came and kissed him and betrayed him, where he was arrested. And then so you go in your mind from The disciples and Jesus are walking down that staircase, singing hymns out into the Garden of Gethsemane. But in just a few hours, he would be under arrest and drug up those stairs where they take him into Caiaphas' home. Caiaphas is the high priest. And he had a dungeon downstairs where they put Jesus and they questioned him. That's where they spit on him, pulled out his beard, cursed at him, tried to get him to perform miracles and do other magic tricks for him. And it's holy. And man, Golgotha, place where Jesus was crucified, and there's the garden tomb right there beside it. You get to walk into the tomb. And the first century Christians, probably Jesus' first disciples, the ones we read about in the New Testament, they would go back there to worship once they were no longer able to go into the synagogue. And there are places out in front of the garden tomb where they had carved out the floor so that someone, a Christian, could sit, or a follower of the way, could sit on the bench, and his feet would basically be in what they had created as a little pool, and they would wash each other's feet, and they would remember Jesus and tell the stories. Man, there's only one place in the world that you can go to and experience, the garden tomb. But I can remember being in some of those places and God just whispering into me saying, yeah, this is cool, I know, I get that. But you know, I don't just live here. I live in Concord. I live in Harrisburg. I live in Charlotte. I live in New York, believe it or not. I'm not just here. I'm not only at work here. I'm at work there. And I realize it's not so much about where you are, it's about where God is. God is at work, not just there, but here. Not just at work in my life, but at work in your life too. It's not about place, it's about presence. This is where I want to close. I started by telling you guys that we were kind of promised one thing on the trip, but we got another. That created a mutiny. And there were some unhappy people. Can I just say something as... not? I didn't really feel like I could say this as a 20-year-old man, but maybe as a 43-year-old man, maybe some of you are willing to hear this. You know, just because you get older... and listen, I love the seniors that are sitting in this room. But I'm going to say it, not seniors in high school. I'm talking about seasoned citizens here. I've always said you don't get old by being a fool. There's a lot to learn by people who have much gray hair. But listen, just because you're an older person, don't give you the right to be a jerk. Just because you're older, it doesn't mean you get to say anything you want to say to anybody you want to say it to, or you can be as mean and rude as you darn well please. I met some people like that this week. You know, our tour guide was not a Christian man, and I remembered thinking about halfway through, after experiencing a group like this, why would he even want to be? And then I thought to myself, God, please don't let me live my life that way. Please don't let other people look at my life and think, wow, he's a Christian. If that's what a Christian is, I don't really want anything to do with that. These were people who, you know, they're mostly retired. And some of them were just sweetest people that, you know, that you could ever meet. But some of them were so mean. And you could tell that they're cruise people. They go on a lot of cruises. They're used to being pampered and taken care of and looked after, and they need you grew up watching Love Boat. Some of you did. I know you remember Julie, the cruise director. She was kind of like everybody's mama, and she just mothered on every. That's what these people want, and that's not what our tour guide was. And that, you know, they had a hard time with them. And the saddest part is that those people went there and they had been dreaming about this trip all their lives. They'd been waiting on this experience for all their lives. They had spent thousands of dollars to get there and they totally missed it. And I learned that you can go to the Holy Land and completely miss God. I learned that you can live in Concord where God is at work and He's all around and He's speaking to you and He's trying to do things in your life and you can totally miss Him. These people missed Him because they'd been promised one thing, but they had been given another. You know, so instead of making the best out of it and getting everything they could out of the experience, they sulked and pouted and made it miserable for the rest of us for 10 days. Mostly they missed God because they thought that it was all about them. And something my dad used to say to me when I was a little, I was going to say a little boy, but he said it to me as a grown man before as well. He'd say, you know, Jimmy, life ain't all about you, man. There are three other people in this family. There's me, your mom, and your sister. Family doesn't exist just for you. There are other people that live in this world. You know, the Christian has to have a strong sense of that. It's not about you. If you're newer to Rocky River and you come from a church background, maybe you're new in this area and so you found Rocky River, maybe you've been going to another church and just decided to look around or whatever, let me tell you where you're going to struggle the most at Rocky River, and that is that our church is not all about you. And if you want a place that you can belong to where people love you, care for you, want to have relationships with you, want to know you, you will love this place. There are some wonderful people here. But if you think it's just a place where you can just come and sort of be the Dead Sea where, you know, all your needs are going to be met, but you don't have to participate in anything else. You don't have to be a part of meeting other people's needs. And if you feel like, you know, maybe the pastor didn't answer your email quick enough, or you can't get to him with email, even though he gets 150 or so of them a day, or, you know, you can't get him on the bat phone or whatever, like, and so you think you can just sit around and complain about it and grumble and grunt, man, this is not the church for you. Because once you put your faith and trust in Jesus and you become a part of the family of God, it is no longer about you. It's about them. It's about the people who don't yet know Jesus. And where you are filled up, where you're taken care of, where you're loved on, is when you partner with the rest of us to help reach them. When you're serving on a volunteer team, when you're giving, when you're participating in a rock group, when you're working with the kids, that's how you develop relationships. That's how you get involved. That's how you become a part of the church. That's how your needs are met. But it's not like there's going to be a cruise director sitting around at the concierge desk waiting on you to bring a list of needs to say, hey, this is what I want. This is, you know, I want you to meet all my expectations. It's not going to happen. And probably, I know I'm talking about this more than I probably should, but you know, the disappointing thing about meeting those people like that is I'm not confronted with people like that very often. I don't pastor a church that's full of people like that. But what really grabbed me is the fact that these people are members of a church somewhere, and this is the way they think and act. And they've grown up in the church. And somehow in all of that growing up in the church, there's always been this country club mentality where you become a member and then it becomes all about you. Nobody has ever taught them to really live like Jesus, where it's not about you, it's about them. Let's pray together. Father, I'm so grateful that you are at work in the world. That you don't give up on people, you don't give up on places. You're God of grace and mercy and forgiveness, the God of second chances. Oh my gosh, I've used up more than my second chance, that's for sure. You're the God of another chance and another chance and another chance. And my life bears witness to that. There are other people in the room that can say amen to it as well. Thank you for reminding us today that you're still at work in the world. That you work through imperfect people. I pray that today we would wrap our lives around the truth that we should be just traveling light in this world. That we should have an inlet, but we need an outlet. And that you're a God of presence more than place. But God, you do work in places. And I believe you're at work in this morning. And I believe that you have in mind for this place to be a holy place for someone or someones today. Because I believe that you're talking to people. I believe that people are encountering you right now. And you're challenging them to begin a journey today. A journey of following you in relationship with your Son, Jesus. And God, there are people here right now who've never began the journey. They've never taken the one step. And following you is like taking a journey of 100 steps. You've already taken the 99. The only step we have to take is the one, and that's the one to open our heart up to you, surrender our lives. So I know you're speaking that to someone right now, and so to that person, I pray that you would give them the courage to open their life to you right now. That they would say, wherever they're sitting, no matter who they are or where they've been or what they've done in life, no matter what's been done to them, they would be willing to say right now to you, I'm sorry for my sins. And now give them the courage to just say to you, God, I'm believing in you today. Not just some things about you, but I'm believing in you. And God, I pray that you would give them the courage and the strength that it takes right now to walk away from the person they were when they came in, to embrace the person you have for them to be going forward. That they would just say, I'm yielding my life to you, God. To say that to him right now. To say, God, I yield my life to you. Please forgive me of my sins. Ask him to come live in your life, and he will right now. And now just say, God, I'm willing to do whatever, go wherever you lead. I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do in my life. I'm fully surrendered to you. And now, God, as their pastor, I pray that you would give them the strength and the courage as we're about to receive our offering this morning, that they would just take their connection card, they've already filled it out, or maybe they need to write in their name, a phone number, or an email address, and then somewhere on the card they would write a B, and that they would drop their connection card into the offering basket as it goes by in just a moment, as our ushers are coming now, and we could help them with next steps this week. Give them the courage to do that. And now, God, before we receive our offering, I want to thank you for what you've given to us. I pray that right now we would demonstrate the fact that we're Sea of Galilee people, that we do have an inlet for your blessing, but we have an outlet for your blessing as well. I pray that you would bless the gift and the one who gives it. God, I pray for all of us who are struggling with our finances. I pray for those who are in bondage to debt. I pray that as a church, we could help with that, that we could provide programs or groups or messages and different things like that that will help them get out of that bondage. And then, God, I pray for our marriages. I pray for other relationships that we have. I pray for those who are struggling with parents, those who are struggling with kids. I pray for those who are looking for jobs. I pray for every person listed on our prayer list in the bulletin. I pray also for the people who are not mentioned there. We know that that list is just the tip of the iceberg, that in reality there are many more needs than the ones represented there. And so I pray for them. And God, I pray not only for those who are sick, but I pray especially for those who are sin sick. Our mothers, fathers, a brother, a sister, an aunt, an uncle, son, a daughter, a best friend, a coach, a teacher, the hairdresser, the barber, the kid bagging groceries at Food Lion. I pray for the people in all of our lives who don't know your son Jesus. I pray that you would give us the courage to be light in a dark world, that you would use us to reach them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.